where we've got to. Remember, we dealt with chapter 16, the great rebellion, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the way that God dealt with them. Remember the 250 who tried to offer their incense before the tent. They were burned alive. The fire came down upon them. And the other, in their tents, the ground opened up and swallowed them up. God's judgment against those who defiantly, really, absolutely defiant, not against Moses so much, they were really defying God himself, the very basis of all their everything they stood for. And God dealt very, very severely with them. And even after that, remember, they still grumbled. And then Aaron had to take the censer himself and run out between the living and the dead. Otherwise, they would have all been destroyed. A beautiful picture, that, showing that Aaron, the others had offered the censers, and they'd been struck dead. They'd been burnt by the fire. But Aaron, who was God's provision, he acted the same thing, and with it, he saved them. He stood between the living and the dead. A beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself stands between them and the dead. And then we went on to the budding of Aaron's staff, a very clear and absolute, it couldn't be in any way misinterpreted, that Aaron was God's choice. Remember, it not only budded, there was the leaves on it, and there was even flowers, and the fruit itself all overnight, showing it was God's hand quite clearly. No deceit there at all. Then we went on to chapter 18, the duties of the priests, showing the tremendous responsibility they have. Everyone who serves God is answerable to God, and he will hold them responsible. And then on to chapter 19, that was the chapter about the red, the small cow, a picture again, the small heifer, how it was really, the whole chapter is speaking about death. Remember, the Israelites now were out into the wilderness. They'd been rejected. They had to wander in the wilderness, and God said every single one of them over the age of 20, all the fighting men, everybody over the age of 20, would die in the wilderness. And this chapter really shows how clear this is, what a terrible thing is. Remember, holiness is separation to God. Death is separation from. Death, separation from this world. Separation from God, and eventually eternal separation. And remember, I explained to you quite clearly, the soul never dies. We will live forever. The soul will either live with God in heaven for eternity, or will be in darkness, separated from God for eternity. The second death simply means separation from God. It is not extermination. I make that absolutely clear, because so many people get that wrong. Then we went on to chapter 20, the water from the rock. Remember, again, how the people, they were find it very difficult going through the desert and that, and they complained again. But this time, God understood them. He didn't deal severely with them as he did before. But he showed Moses how to get the water for them. But he gave the strict instructions to Moses. He had to speak to the rock. He struck the rock in the previous time before Mount Sinai. But this time God said he had to speak to the rock. But Moses, he lost his temper. I can quite understand it. I would have done the same if I'd been here. And he struck the rock. And then also he said, must we bring this water? And of course it wasn't him at all, it was God himself. And because of this, God punished him severely, in the sense he said, you will never enter into the promised land because of what you've done here. He spoiled a very beautiful picture, actually. The striking of the rock was a picture of Christ dying for us on Calvary's cross, when he struck yes, and the speaking, after that, the Holy Spirit comes, you just ask. And so he spoiled that picture, but still. It's a great shame, really, isn't it? And incidentally, at the beginning of that chapter, we dealt very briefly with Miriam's death, a very controversial character, Miriam. And then at the end of the chapter, we deal with Aaron's death as well. Again, a strange character, much high and much low in his life, but a man who didn't thoroughly, completely trust God. He seemed to waver. He was a weak character in a way. But now we come on to chapter 21, the destruction of Arad. I can find it in my notes. Remember, now they are nearing the end of their time in the wilderness. The 40 years has almost finished. Notice how little bit is spent on that 40 years. Hardly any time at all. They're out of God's will, remember, in that time. For that for the 38 years, actually, it would be. They were on their own. They were out of God's will then, wandering in the wilderness. And now most of them have died, and now they're getting ready to come into the promised land. Verses 1 to 3. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Atharim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord: "If you would deliver these people into our hands, we would totally destroy their cities." The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns, so the place was called Hormah. This is a brief notice recording Israel's first victory over the Canaanites. The tide is turning now. They're getting close to the end here. And it's the new generation, remember. Although the new generation, we said before, were just as bad in a sense as the old. They're still as sinful. The time of God's promise has been fulfilled is drawing closer. Now, 38 years before, remember, they've been chased away by these people. Do you remember that close there, just when they've tried to go up on their own? Why? Because God wasn't with them. But now God is with them, and now they've got the victory. See, things are changing now. Now we come on to this amazing verses here, the bronze snake. They travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go round Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." That's the manna they're talking about. God's special provision for them. We detest. Ooh. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord would take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake. Put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by the snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Amazing that, isn't it? It's mentioned, we'll have a look at one or two other verses about this. Let's have a look in John's Gospel, the very well-known one. There's an enormous lesson in this. John 3, verses 14 to 16. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes on him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." You see what it was? It was simple faith. Now you can imagine the people, they turn around and say, "No, don't be daft. We need something to go, some potion, or some, to put your hands on us or something like that, that we can be, looking at the snake's not going to do anything. Why should it?" And they would have died. But it's a vivid picture then of what conversion really is. It's trusting God. The rebellion is over and looking at him. And the very symbol for sin, you remember the snake is the symbol for sin. It was the devil with the, you know, the snake that tempted Adam and tempted Adam or Eve, really, didn't it? The very symbol, that very thing, was going to be was put up there to look at. And it's speaking of the Lord himself, to Jesus. He was made sin for us. And it's those who look at him and trust him, they're the ones who are saved. But many people go, "Oh, that's nonsense. Why should? How can we be saved by that?" And what happens to them? Like the people in the wilderness, they will perish. There is no other cure. It's only God's way. It was God's way. That's what Calvary's cross was. There's no other way that we can be saved. Just have a look at Romans 8, my favourite. Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. We'll spend a little bit of time on this. It's one that's used, I've used it a lot in preaching the gospel, to show very clearly what the gospel is all about. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be the sin offering. See, that was the sin there. He was the offering. He was made sin for us on Calvary's cross. In Ephesians 2, and just verse 8 there. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself, it's the gift of God. See, so many people say, well, look, how can we be saved by just trusting Christ, by just taking him? We've got to work our way to salvation, and many people try to do that. They refuse to accept it. They refuse God's way. I'm going to go my way. It's what I want. Same thing, you see, with Cain and Abel again, wasn't it? Where Cain, he took all the labour of his field, all this beautiful fruit and everything, I'm going to give that to God. It was his labour, what he did. But what did God say? No. It was the blood. You had to be a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And that is the only way. And this is what you've got to get across to people in the world. All the things they do, all their righteousness is filthy rags in God's sight. Mm-hmm. You can't do a thing in ourselves. We're helpless. We're absolutely full of sin ourselves. We've got the disease within us. And there's no way we can save ourselves. It's just by simple trust, taking what Jesus has done for us. Mm-hmm. It's really, sin is rebellion against God. And when you become a Christian, it's really the rebellion is only, Lord, I trust you. I want to do what you want me to. You sent Jesus to die for me in Calvary's cross. His blood was shed for me. I ask you to take that for me. I am a sinner in your sight. Please, Lord, cleanse me with that blood. Help me. I want to be yours. And it's really the rebellion's over. And that is the only way you can. But to try and get this over to people is very, very difficult. You get the churches, they're preaching a social gospel, all the work you have to do, but they've missed the centre thing here. The only way is through the blood. And it's right the way through the scripture. We call it the thin red line. We see it coming up again and again. There's only one way, and that's through the blood. Now we go on to verse 10. We're moving on towards Moab now. We're moving in towards the promised land. I'll read the verses first, 10 to 20, and then we'll talk about them. The Israelites moved on and camped at Obath. Then they set out from Obath and camped in Ai Abiram, in the desert that faces Moab across the sunrise. From there they moved on and camped in the Zered Valley. They set out for this and camped alongside the Arnon, which is a desert extending into the Amorite territory. The Arnon is a border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. That is why the Book of the War says, Wahab in Sifa and the ravines, the Arnon and the slopes of the ravines that lead to the site of Ar and lie along the border of Moab. It's probably a poem that was well known then. From there they continued on to Beer, the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. And you can see the change in the Israelites now. They're singing together now as they're digging for the well. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing about it, about the well that the princes dug, that the nobles of the people sank, the nobles with scepters and staff. Then they went from the desert to Matanah, the Matanah to Nahal, from Nahal to Baal, and from Barmath to the valley in Moab, where the top of Pisgah looks across the wasteland. Points to note on this. The tempo now is increasing now. They're getting quite excited. They're getting closer and closer to the promised land. I should give you some idea where we are now. If I can find it on the map. There we are. That's the valley. They're there, you see. That's the valley of Zered there. And they're moving their way up and they're going to come in and there's Jericho over there. Exactly where they are, we don't know. But all we know is that they're in this valley here somewhere. With this valley that comes down here. And notice how it says there, that's where the last of the, it's at that point there, the last of the people over 20 died at that point. So that old generation is completely gone from that point there. So the 40 years is coming to an end now, you see, of their wilderness wandering. Now, as at Edom, they sent messengers requesting passages as before, their conquest, and was rejected and opposed by force. They'd gone round the opponents this time. They had no choice as the kingdom had blocked the way. Now they were stuck now. There was no way they could get through here. Oh, by the way, I just mentioned that. I did about the people dying. Let's just have a quick look back on that in Deuteronomy 2. It gives it a bit more detail here of what had happened up to that point. Deuteronomy 2, verse 14. 38 years passed from the time we left Kadesh until we crossed the Zered Valley. By then, the entire generation of fighting men had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. The Lord's hand was against them until they'd been completely eliminated from the camp. See, there's the verses that tell you that the last one had died there. And now they were faced, and they've got a problem now. There's no way they can get through. They've got to go through this land here. Well, let's read it first. Defeat of Sion and Og. We're on verse 21 now, in chapter 21. Israel sent messengers to say to Sion, king of Amorites, "Let us pass through the country. We will not turn aside into any field or vineyard, or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." But Sion would not let the Israelites pass through the territory. He mustered his entire army and marched out into the desert against Israel. When he reached Jahaz, he fought with Israel. Israel, however, put him to the sword and took over his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, but only as far as the Ammonites, because their border was fortified. Israel captured all the cities of the Amorites and occupied them, including Heshbon and all its surrounding settlements. Heshbon was the city of Sion, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former kings of Moab and had taken from him all his land as far as the Arnon. That is why the poets say, "Come to Heshbon and let it be rebuilt. Let Sion's city be restored." Fire went out from Heshbon to blaze from the city of Sion. It consumed Ar of Moab, the citizens of Arnon's high. "Woe to you, O Moab! You are destroyed, O people of Shemar. He has given us his sons as fugitives and his daughters as captives to Sion, king of Amorites. But we have overthrown them. Heshbon is destroyed all the way to Dibon. We have demolished them as far as Noam, which extends to the Medeba." So Israel settled in the land of the Amorites. After Moses had sent spies to Jazer, the Israelites captured its surrounding settlements and drove out the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went along the road towards Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, and his whole army marched out to meet him in battle. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not be afraid of him, for I have handed him over to you with his whole army and his land. Do to him what you did to Sion, king of Amorites, who reigned in Heshem." So they struck him down together with his sons and his whole army, leaving no survivors, and they took possession of the land. See, as Ahim, they sent messages requesting passengers, and again they were rejected and they were opposed, but they had no choice now. They had to go through the land there, and then God gave them the victory. They completely destroyed it. Then what we've got a message out of this chapter 21. Even after their failures and after what had happened to the bronze snake, now, because they renewed faith in them, they've been trusting God now, those they'd seen the effect of their new, and they'd looked and they'd been saved, and they got new faith. So they're going on now, and the faithfulness in God does not cancel out. It doesn't mean that they're no good, that God will reject them. God does not desert his people, but we must continue to trust and follow him all the way through. And this is what they're doing now. You see, even after the defeat, now they're trusting God, and God now is with them. He's going before them. I mean, we fail. We all fail.
He's overlooked them.
Yes, he will overlook them. And you can start again.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Providing, of course, you truly, as they did, you see, in faith, they looked to the bronze snake, didn't they?
Right. This is the new generation.
Oh, it's just the new generation now. The others are all dead. I've got a note here. In spite of the difficulties and dangers of our journey through life, if we want his blessing and victory over all the powers of evil, we've got to trust God. And he will give us the victory in each time. Now we come on to chapter 22. There's a new thing, and now you see, and often after we've had tremendous victory, then we get problems. But we'll see how this is going to come out in the next few chapters. Now, these are rather fascinating. Chapters 22 to 24, they record the story of Balaam. He was a prophet of the city of Pethah. Now, they live. He lived on the Euphrates. He was born in Euphrates, right up in the north there. And he wasn't of the line of Abraham. He was of, you know, separate from there. But he was a. He knew God. He and they'd worship God. It was an, Abraham was not the only one. You get the idea that Abraham, the line of Abraham, was the only one that worshipped God. They were the chosen race, yes. But there were others who still worshipped God in other lines. And he would be one of them. He probably started off as quite a good man. And he was a prophet who was recognized by everybody. But then greed took over him. He was after money. I'm a great prophet. I can foretell the future and everything. And it spoiled him completely. And he also started going into divination as well. Going into seeking signs and such, omens, which was strictly forbidden. But he had started off quite well. Now, I want to have a... It's quite important. It'd be interesting to see what your view of him at the end of this is. Now, let's have a look at one or two verses later of later scripture. We'll have a look at 2 Peter 2, verse 15. It's talking about the people... we'll look at verse 14. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning, they seduce the unstable, they're experts in greed and a cursed brood. They've left the straight and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. This is the later on him. And Jude, verse 11, it gives you a clearer picture here. Woe unto them, they have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. And Revelation 2, verse 14, which we'll come back again later, but we'll just briefly go through it now. Revelation 2, verse 14, if I can find it. Nevertheless, he's talking to the church of Pergamon. This is John, you remember, on the Isle of Patmos. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. I'm going to come back to that. That's quite an interesting verse there. And Joshua chapter 13, verse 22. This records what happened to Balaam in the end. In addition to those slain in battle, the Israelites have put to sword Balaam, son of Beor, who practiced divination. Now that gives some idea of what Balaam was like. But the interesting thing, in spite of all this, God used him as an instrument to give some amazing prophecies. God does this. He can use people, even though their heart's not quite right with him. These prophecies are really amazing. There's seven of them altogether. And we're going to go through them one by one. Now, Balaam himself, although he felt himself irresistibly moved to prophesy good for Israel, because God was controlling him, you see, he had no choice in it, and he received clear and detailed information from God concerning them, and he couldn't be altered, he couldn't do anything about it, yet he adopted every possible means he could to obtain favour from the people who wanted to pay him. We'll see this as we go through. He boasted of his zeal for the truth, and spoke and speak only as God commanded. He kept on saying, I can only speak as God commanded him, while he knew if he had his own way, he would have gladly cursed Israel. He wanted the money, you see. He fully proved this when Balak threatened him with the loss of his reward. Now, this last little bit, which we'll come back to again later, this is not recorded exactly in Scripture here, but we'll see, you know, how close it comes. He wickedly proposed a diabolical scheme by which he succeeded in inflicting severe punishment on Israel at the end. He didn't do it. He couldn't do it by prophesy. He couldn't curse them, but then he thought of this scheme at the end of it. Now, was he, did he or didn't he? We'll look at this later on. But let's read it, first of all. Verses 1 to 6, first of all. We'll get the picture then. I've gone rather a little bit ahead there. Chapter 22, verses 1 to 6. Then the Israelites travelled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. See, they're right against now, they're right against on Jordan there, right opposite Jericho. They're already set to go into the promised land. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because of so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messages to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethair near the river. That river would be the Euphrates. It would be way up in the north. It was a long journey for him in his native land. Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they're too powerful for me. Perhaps then I'll be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed." He had a reputation, you see, that when he blessed people, perhaps it was, originally it would have been from God, but now probably from Satan, the things he was doing. But we'll see later on. Now, why was he so feared? Why did he fear them so much? God had said quite clearly to Moses that he wasn't to attack them. Let's have a look. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given to Ar the descendants of Lot as a possession.'" They were descendants of Lot. And God said, "You're not to attack them." So why were they so afraid? They saw this vast horde here and they thought they were going to attack them. But of course the Moabites didn't trust God. And later on, see, what they should have done, they should have welcomed them as, because they were Lot's descendants, they should have brethren, you see, and they'd given every help they could do. Then Moses had clear instruction, he wasn't to attack them. And you see later on, God's judgment on Moab because of their attitude, Deuteronomy chapter 23, in verses 3 to 6. Now this is what God has said, because of what they did. "No Ammonite or Moabite of any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the tenth generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Aram Naharaim to pronounce curse on you. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Do not seek peace or good relations with them as long as you live." That was God's judgment. They should have come, they should have welcomed them. They weren't coming to attack Moab at all, the Moabites. They were going into the promised land that God, and they all knew this. But see how Moab dealt with them, how treacherous they are. They've gone and they're trying to get Balaam to come and curse them so that they can attack them and then destroy them. Verses 7 to 12. "The elders of Midian left talking with them for the fee of divination, the money he was going to give them, give the curse on them, you see. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak said. 'Spend the night here,' Balaam said to them, 'and I will bring you back the answer the Lord gives me.' So the Moabite princes stayed with them. God came to Balaam and asked, 'Who are these men with you?' Balaam said to God, 'Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me, because then I will be able to fight them and drive them up that way.' But God said to Balaam, 'Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people, because they are blessed.'" See, this was Balaam's appeal to God. He gone to God, and this was God's answer. Very clear to him. He couldn't have been clearer than that. You must not curse them. But see what happens. Verses 13 to 20 now. "The next morning, Balak got up and said to Balak's princes, 'Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you.' So the Moabite princes returned to Balak and said, 'Balaam refused to come with us.' Then Balak sent other princes, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said, 'This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me." But Balaam answered, "Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now stay here tonight as the others did, and I will find out what else the Lord would tell me." That night God came to Balaam and said, "Since these men have come to summon you, you may go with them, but do only what I tell you." He appeals to God, and this is God's answer, what he's told him to do. He'd already been clearly told he mustn't curse, but you can see Balaam, keep on, he's after the money. Now, the second delegation, verses 21 to 25. Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went out with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey and his two servants with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into the field. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. And the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it, so he beat her again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was very angry and beat her with a staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" Balaam answered the donkey, "You made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times?" "I have come here to oppose you, because your path is reckless one before you. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared her." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now if you are displeased, I will go back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the Moabite town on the Arnon border at the edge of the territory. Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I not really able to reward you?" "Well, I have come to you now," Balaam replied, "but can I just say anything? I must speak only what God puts in my mouth." Then Balaam went with Balak to Kiriath Hazar. Balak sacrificed cattle and sheep and gave some to Balaam and the princes who were with him. The next morning, Balak took Balaam up to the Bamoth Baal, and from there he saw part of the people. What's all this about? You've got a conflict in Balaam. Balaam's got this tremendous conflict within him. He knows what he should do, and God warned him again and again what he should do. See how clearly even the ass he's used to warn him. But he's after money. It's a conflict between his himself. He knew about Israel. He wanted to go his own way. He knew full well all this. It's a desire of conscience against greed, and greed rules. So he goes on. The truth was clear to him, but he deliberately goes against it. He said he could go, but, well, if you want to go that way, be it on your own head. Balaam, he knew what the truth was, and he knew what Barak wanted him to do, to curse the Israelites. He knew it was wrong, didn't he? Now, thinking over it, it is a difficult one. And most commentaries, they don't comment on this, actually. They glide over this bit. But that's the way I see it. That's how I look at it myself.
So God relented.
No, God didn't relent. No. God said, that, you know, well, in the way, if you really want to go, go, but it's on your own head, more or less.
Mm.
If you're determined to go on that way, go. But be very careful what you do. You're going against my will, and this is what has happened. Right, that is a difficult one. I say all the commentaries, they glide over that one. They never really try and explain it, but I have tried, I think, there. Now then, we come on to chapter 23, the first prophecy. We'll read the first six verses first. Balaam said, "Build me seven altars here and prepare seven bulls and seven rams for me." Balak did as Balaam said, and the two of them offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stay here beside your offering while I go aside. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet with me. Whenever he reveals to me, I will tell you." But then he went off to a barren height. God went with him, and Balaam said, "I have prepared seven altars, and on each altar I have offered a bull and a ram." The Lord put a message in Balaam's mouth and said, "Go back to Balak and give him this message." So he went back to him and found him standing beside his offering with all his princes. The altars were intended to appease God. He was trying, even in his corrupted and twisted way, he was trying to appease God. He wanted to get an answer here. He wanted to get this done. The high place was because it was thought necessary to see the subject of the cursing. They thought if they saw these people, they could put a curse on them, you see. And it's amazing that God did meet with him and put a message in his mouth. And this is the message he has to give. In other words, God was controlling his mouth so he could only say what God said he would do. First of all, verses 7 to 8. Then Balaam uttered this oracle being a prophecy, you see. "Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come," he said, "curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has cursed?" How he, a Mesopotamian seer, comes to be prophesying about Israel. Why he's there, what's the purpose of it, why has he come? It's strange, isn't it? Mesopotamian, right away, miles away. But of course they knew all about Israel. And verse 9. "From the rocky peaks I see them. From the heights I view them. I see people who live apart. I do not consider themselves one of the nations." What's he saying? Through the Spirit, God is using him now, he states Israel's position. They're a peculiar, a special people for God. They're chosen, they're set apart from all the other nations. They've been particularly chosen by God. They're his people. And he gives this. And then verse 10. "Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and may my end be like theirs." In a way, he's wishing that he could be like that, in a sense. He's got this double mind in him, almost a split mind on him. He would like to be like that. But this is a proof, you see, to them, of their election by the fulfillment of the promises to the patriarchs. Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 16? "I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted." This was the proof that it would be like this. Coming from Abraham, you see. Just a few they had. How many went down into Egypt? About 70 of them or so, wasn't there? And look at them now. They're like, to see this great multitude. This is the proof that what God has done, was doing for them. And then verses 11 to 12. Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you have done nothing but bless them." He answered, "Must I not speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" Balaam was absolutely frustrated here. But Balaam could only do what God had put in his mouth. He couldn't do anything else. Now we come on to Balak's second oracle. We read, first of all, 13 to 17. Then Balak said to him, "Come with me to another place where you can see them. You will see only a part, but not all of them. And from there, curse them for me." So he took them to the field of Zophim on the top of Pisgah, and there he built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, "Stay here beside your offering while I meet with him over there." The Lord met with Balaam and put a message in his mouth and said, "Go back to Balak and give him this message." So he went to him and found him standing beside his offering with the princes of Moab, Balak asked him, "What did the Lord say?" Undeterred by the initial setback, Balak insists on trying again. They've chosen a new position. Perhaps a new position would he be able to. And see how Balaam's going along with him. He knows this is wrong, but he's still going along with Balak. You can see this in his mind, in his heart. And he goes through the whole rigmarole of sacrifice and sign-seeking again. And as repeated again, God puts the message in his mouth. Then he uttered this oracle. Verse 18. He uttered this oracle. "Arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it." Ah, dear, quite clear that, isn't it? This is the utter impossibility of changing God's mind. You cannot do it. When God said it, it will be done. And Balaam should have recognized this immediately and said at this point, "I'm having no more to do with it." But he's still going to go on. Now verses 21 to 24. "No misfortune is seen in Jacob, no misery observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is amongst them. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. There is no sorcery against Jacob, no divination against Israel. It will now be said of Jacob and of Israel, 'See what God has done.' The people rise up like lioness. They rouse themselves like a lion that does not rest till he devours his prey and drinks the blood of his victims." This is God's view of Israel as his covenant people, the people he's promised, he's made this covenant with them. God's demonstration of his purpose, protection of his people, shown how he delivered them. He should remind them how they were delivered miraculously out of Egypt, and how he will fight for them like a wild ox. He's going to protect his people, and the way that the lioness completely destroys, eats the... And so it says he would completely destroy their enemies. You think that would be the end of it. Balaam would have said, "Oh well, it's clear, isn't it?" But no, no. See what happens next. Verses 27 to 28. Oh, wait a minute. Let's look at verse 25. "Then Balak said to Balaam, 'Neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. Don't do anything if you're gonna, this is going to happen. You're keeping cursing them. What are you going to do?' Balaam answered, 'Didn't I tell you I must do whatever the Lord says?'" He's determined he's going to get his reward. He's going to get his money somehow or other. Now, Balaam's third oracle now. Then Balak, there is a preparation for a third attempt. "Then Balak says to Balaam, 'Come, let me take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God to let you curse them for me from there.' And Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, overlooking the wasteland. Balaam built 7 altars here and prepared 7 bulls and 7 rams for him. Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and ram on each altar." Well, just a few words about what happened in this last chapter here. The message from it: the desire of Balaam to obtain reward by his repeated attempts, completely again and again. He's determined he's going to get the reward. But the thing is, the impossibility of altering God's will by man's efforts. You can't do it. If God says it, it will be done. And the glory of God's people in his sight. This is what God thinks of his people. Verse 9, it says, they're set apart for God. They're special. This is what God looks... And remember, they're a picture of us as well. When you look at these, God said, this is a lesson for us in the New Testament. So this is how you are dealt with. Look at these people. Verse 21, no imputation of sin. God sees us through Christ and we are without sin. He sees us perfect. I've got a verse here in Psalm 32. Just have a look at that. It's a lovely one. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And that's what we are, and this is what they. When their sins are covered, God doesn't see us like with our sin. He sees us clean in his presence. And I think I had another one there somewhere. Romans 8 verse 1, well, we know this so well, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Then verse 21 to 22, his protection and power, he tells of his protection, he will protect them. You see, like the wild ox, he's going to fight for them. And like the lion, he will destroy them. In verses 23 to 24, he's going to prosper them as well. But now we're changing now. In verse 24, and I've got here, Balak, not persuaded by Balaam's last message, tries again. Third time lucky. Well, we'll have another go at it. This time he takes Balaam to a place where the whole Israelite can be seen. They're right on a high point now. They can see the whole camp. It was near there, remember, we'll see later on, where God took Moses so he could see the promised land. Mm. Similar place. Now he said, well, perhaps he didn't see all the camp. Now he can see the whole camp. Perhaps now he can do it. Oh, dear. He's not going to give up, is he? Right, let's read in chapter 24, verses 1 to 3. Now, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to sorcery as at other times, but turned his face towards the desert. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel camped tribe by tribe by the Spirit. The same sacrifice are offered again, but now Balaam, oh, he's done away with all this divination. No looking for omens or anything longer. You see, it's quite clear. I mean, it's a waste of time. Now listen, this is interesting. Before, God puts his words in Balaam's mouth. This time, the Spirit of God comes upon him and he sees a vision. Now he's going to fall into a kind of a trance. And this is quite amazing what's going to happen now. Verse 3. I'm losing myself. And he uttered this oracle. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor. The oracle of one whose eyes see clearly. The oracle of one who hears the words of God. Who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are open. Where the first two oracles are statements about God's relationship with Israel, what he's already done for them and treated them, the rest of the oracles now are going to look into the future and predict Israel's future settlement in Canaan, the rise and victories over specific people. It's quite fascinating, this, the next bit that we come on to it. And remember, he's in a trance now, and he's seeing this, and he's seeing this as a vision. He's just given the oracle. Verse 5. How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Balaam compares Israel's future to strong trees by the river while it's continuously being watered. And he says, even the mighty cedars trees, you know, the huge trees Israel grow, and even they can't be compared with what Israel is going to be. This is what God's vision of what Israel is going to be. And then verse 7. The water will flow from their buckets, their seed will have abundant water. Now this is a picture, as remember in the Old Testament, they used to carry water. They had a pole for their back, and they had two buckets of water. And it's a picture of the water absolutely flooding over the sides as they're going along. A picture showing that it's going to be a very fertile land with plenty of rain. There'll be plenty of rain, they'll be very fertile. And also the people themselves, they will be fertile in their numbers, and they will grow to be a mighty nation. There's a beautiful picture. See these beautiful pictures? He's looking now in the future, you see. Then the rest of that verse, and verse 8, their king will be greater than Agag, their king will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt, they have the strength of a wild ox, they devour hostile nations, they break their bones in pieces, with arrows they pierce them. Now, first of all, not only that, other kings, and I want to deal with that. Three times God promised that kings would come forth from them. Remember the promises? He made this to Abraham. Abraham, when he hadn't got a seed, when Isaac hadn't been born. Let's have a look at that to remind us, you know, what the amazing thing this is. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 6. Remember, God is speaking to Abraham now. Or Abram, he was not being called back, he's renamed. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I wonder what Abraham must have really thought within his heart about that. And then Genesis 35, verse 11. He's an old man, remember now, Abraham. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The prophecy that are made to Abraham, and they're about to be starting to be fulfilled. And Balaam now is repeating these prophecies, you see, that these kings will come from him. Here, Balaam first broaches you, and I'll answer your question there, first broaches the topic of Israel's future kings, which he develops further in the next oracle. Their king will be greater than Agag. Saul, the first king of Israel, defeated Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And we'll see that in... this is looking forward now to the time of Saul. He's looking forward hundreds of years now to Saul. We look forward... Look in 1 Samuel, chapter 15. And see this action happening. 1 Kings 15, verse 7. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites on the way from Havilah to Seir in the east. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with a sword. And you remember later on, he shouldn't have done this, and because of sin, God said they had to completely destroy them. And in verse 32, remember, but Samuel said, as your sword... Well, we'll go back a bit further. Yeah, verse 32. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him confidently, thinking, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among the women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. See, he's looking forward, he's prophesying this was going to happen. The king Saul would do this, be greater than Agag. It's amazing, really. This prophecy was a straightforward prophecy of the defeat of Israel's oldest enemies. You've got this, remember, in Exodus 17. If you look in Exodus 17... So you can see how these prophecies are going to be fulfilled. And they go on through history. 17, verses 14 and 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely erase the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven. He prophesied again. Now Balaam now is repeating that prophecy. A guarantee that he would eventually... defeat these Amalekites and also defeat all their foes. Right, now we come to verses 9 to 13. Like a lion, they crouch and lie down, like a lioness who dares to rouse them. May those who bless you be blessed, those who curse you be cursed. Strike a memory, we'll have a look at that in a minute. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together and said to him, I summon you to curse my enemies, but you have blessed them three times. Now leave at once and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded. Balaam answered Balak, did I not tell the messengers you sent me? Even if Balak gives me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything of my own accord, good or bad, to go beyond the command of the Lord. And I must only say what the Lord says. Well, because he's got no choice at the moment. But is he trying to get more money, or is he trying? You see, he's still, if he'd got any sense, he'd have gone back and he'd have said, I want no more to do this.
He's deceived me.
Right, now this amazing prophecy ends, as the end of that prophecy, with an obvious allusion to the promises made to the patriarchs, which we were talking about. Genesis 12, verse 3. Do you remember this? I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse them. And again, it's repeated in verses 27-29. This has happened right the way down through history, and God has done this to the Israelites and through the Jews. Those that bless him, them he will bless. Those that curse him, he will curse. And that was a clear restatement of that. Balak is very angry and tells him to go home without payment. Balaam insists he has only done what he promised, declare God's word however much he's paid before Balak can send him home. He falls into another trance now he's going on, he seems to have lost control in a sense. He falls into another trance, declaring in greater detail how Moab and our neighbours will be affected by the great king of Israel. The last four oracles really continue the third. They run into each other. They're really a continuation of the third. And this this one is really fascinating, this one here. Verses 15 to 16. Then he uttered this oracle, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one who sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of the Lord, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. The final oracles speak of the distant future. These oracles now are going to speak of the distant future. And although they're only partly fulfilled, about 500 years later, under David, they pointed to further to the Messiah's coming. We're pointing right on through. Primarily, they refer to the royal triumphs in the early period of the kings of Israel. They point still further to the greater contrast of Christ in his first and second coming, you see. So they're pointing on, remember this is about 1500 BC. David is about 1000 BC. So they're pointing on to that. Then they're pointing on further and further. They point on into what happened in Chronicles, actually, later on. And then the kings after Solomon. And then they point on to the coming of the Lord, these ones, his first coming, and then on to the final when he returns again. It's amazing, this one here. Verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. You see, it's right into the distance. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab. A star, a king. Revelation 22, verse 16. Revelation, it's the last chapter in the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give this testimony to the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. Note that, the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. A scepter. Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. The signs, you see, this is going to be a king. Genesis 49 and verse 10. The scepter, do you remember I dealt with this before? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is before him. Right, now what's all this speaking about? Well, first of all, it talks about how David, the first bit of it, they're in two parts. The first bit is the kings that are coming, David and the other kings, and how they're going to defeat all the nations around them, the kings that are coming. But it's also a clear prophecy of great David's greater son, one greater that Christ was coming, that the future king is coming. Remember how it says the scepter there, and remember what I said about them, that if we look back at that, it's worth looking back just to remind us again on that, in where are we, Genesis 49, to reinforce that a bit. The scepter will not depart from, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations before him. The nations, it will still be a nation, you see, right up to the time of Jesus coming. Now, all the Jews, they recognise this. They recognise this verse here near Balaam's prophecy as being a prophecy of the Jesus coming. Not of Jesus, of the Messiah. But what they don't get is the fact that the line of Jacob will still be there. It won't be broken up. What they've missed is the fact that, see, in AD 70, the whole line was broken. The scepter would not depart before up to that point. It was up to that point. Beyond that point, then, nobody knows who the line is, who were the descendants of David. But it said it wouldn't depart until the Messiah came. A very clear prophecy here that Jesus would come before then, at that time then. But after that, of course, there's no means to know where the line is. And it's a fascinating one, that. I've got a note here. Note how Balaam has been called by Balak to curse Israel so that Balak, the king of Moab, might defeat them by Balaam declaring. But the exact opposite is happening, you see. What he's declaring, he declares that Moab will be destroyed by the coming king of Israel. He's given the reverse one. Balak must be pretty near tearing his hair out at this time. But it doesn't finish there. Now he goes into trance again, and now we've got another prophecy. Verse 20. Then Balaam saw Amalek and uttered this oracle. Amalek was among the nations. He will come to ruin at last. The fifth oracle predicts the destruction of the Amalekites. They were the implacable enemies of Israel. Their eventual utter destruction, both Saul and David defeated them. We've got that in Samuel, 1 Samuel 15:18 and 1 Samuel 1. We'll have just look at one of those. 1 Samuel 15. There's so much in this, really, isn't it? It's one of. And verse 1 Samuel 15 and verse 18. And he sent you on a mission. This is what poor Saul had to do. He sent you on a mission to say, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them till you wipe them out. They weren't completely destroyed, actually, until the time of Hezekiah. So you see, this is looking forward even further. And you get that, I won't go into it now, in 1 Chronicles 4, verse 43. But it's looking, you see how he's looking through the ages. Now then, the next one is a rather strange one, is concerning the Canaanites. Unlike the Amalekites, they were on good terms with the Israelites. They were, because it was from Moses' brother-in-law was a Kenite, you say, or Kenite, whatever you pronounce it. Let's have a look at the prophecy. Then he saw the Kenites and uttered his prophecy. Your dwelling place is secure, your nest is set in a rock, yet you Kenites will be destroyed when Asher takes you captive. That was looking forward. We don't know how long it was looking forward, but they weren't going to be destroyed by the Israelites. It's not quite certain who it was. It may have been the Assyrians in the future. That was a strange one to put in there. And then we look at verses 23 to 24. This is the last oracle, the seventh oracle now. Then he uttered his oracle. Ah, who can live when God does this? Ships will come from the shores of Kittim. Kittim was probably Cyprus. They will subdue Asher and Ebo, but they will come to ruin. Then Balaam got up and returned home, and Balak went his way. Now, what was this prophecy? There's a number of interpretations of it. It could be the prophecy of the coming of Alexander the Great in the conquest, when he conquered all the Middle East there, in the 4th century BC. That would be about 1100 years or so later, wouldn't it? More than that, 1500 BC. Yeah, it'd be a long time later. Or the Romans, even later, in 1st BC. So he's looking, you can see through this, you look right through history at all these different things. I find these absolutely amazing, all these prophecies here. Let's see what we can learn from them.
Can I just ask about the Kenites? Who were they again, the Kenites?
They were... you remember when
they
were no, remember Moses went to stop with them in the desert, and wife came from there. They were the Kenites, so they were the brother-in-laws. So they were on good terms all the way through. And it says in one place how they, when I think it was who was it now, Joshua was attacking he told them to move away, Kenites to move away, because he didn't want to harm them when he was attacking the other people. And they were all the way through; they were on good terms. It might be an idea, just a quick, if I can find it, a quick look at that. Judges 1, verse 16, just to make that clear. I don't like saying things without backing them up. Judges 1, verse 16. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms. You see, they went up to live with Judah, with them, in the city of Palms would be Jericho. Afterwards, and 1 Samuel 15 verse 6, then Saul said to them, then he said to the Canaanites, go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. You show kindness to all the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. They were on good terms, so it was a strange one, but it was just saying, now this will happen, but it won't be to the Israelites, this will happen to you, but it may not happen for hundreds of years in the future. Now, where have we got to? Oh, yes, what have we learned from all this? Balaam himself. Reluctant recognition of the truth. Fine words he gave, but base wishes. He wanted the money. Unworthy actions. He was supposed to be a witness of God. And look how he turned out. The judgment of later scriptures. Well, we read through the scriptures. See what the other scriptures, how they judged, what they thought of him. And then the other thing you learn, God's promises are clear and never fail. God's will can never be thwarted. You can't alter God's will. If God says it's going to be done, it will be done. He keeps his promises. And the other thing I've mentioned here is the thin red line. Remember, I talked about this before. It goes right the way through. And here again, you see, it's speaking about the one who's going to come. It goes right the way through the Old Testament. It's beautiful. And you can follow it all the way through. The coming of Jesus, all pointing to them. Right. Now we come to chapter 25. It's quite an opener, this one. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Now then, this is, make your own mind up about this. Is this what Balaam failed to do through the cursing? He couldn't do it that way. Now he's going to do in another way, very insidious and very dangerous way. Now, did Balaam put him up to this? What did it say in Revelation 2:14? All the Jewish, the ancient historians, they believe that he did. Nevertheless, you remember he's talking to the church at Pergamum, and this is John, and it's right about AD, somewhere around about AD 90 or something. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who, now notice this, taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. So he thought, well, I'm going to get this money somehow or other. It's not said in Scripture, but he seems to apply this. And so he gives them another plan. He said, now, because he would know this, you see, from his knowledge, that how he could destroy the people. You can't destroy that way. There's another way that far more insidious that you can do it. Notice the way he's done this. It's by sexual immorality, which leads to immorality. Is a vivid example of the power and dangers of sex. This is something that's gone right the way through the history. Remember, sex was given for the binding two people. It's a beautiful thing to be given by God. But see how Satan uses it. And he's taken the very thing, and it's one of the most powerful weapons that Satan's got. And we must never, ever forget it. All the way through, if you read through, you'll find how he uses it. Even Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, he had. And you get all the way through, it goes all the way through. And if you read through the letters of Paul, how God speaks through Paul about the problems they had there, this is the most dangerous thing that Satan has, and we must never ever forget it. And see how he does it, and he almost destroys the nation through this. Then verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight, because the Lord's fierce anger may be turned away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must be put to death, those of your men who joined in the worshipping the Baal of Peor. See what had happened here. This had got in now, and it would have destroyed, because God would have had to destroy them. It was very clever the way he did it. All these people around there, all these beautiful women, he said, Baal, entice these. And of course it was kind of a religion with them, sexual immorality. They were all prostitution was a thing done by every, it was, and they at the temple, you see, where the priests of the temple in Baal worship were prostitutes, and it was considered they were worshipping their god Baal by doing this. And so it was very easy for them to get them, move them in amongst the Israelites and tempt them this way. And it not only got them into this, and they started, and it dragged them off and they started worshipping their idols, didn't they? You see how it worked. A terrible thing when you think of it, but see how clever it was.
So the judges were considered responsible?
Now, then he says, now what you got to do? The leaders who should have stopped the people, they're the ones to be held responsible. But later on it makes it quite clear, these are the leaders themselves who were participating. Not all the leaders, the leaders and themselves. And God is going to make a very clear example to everybody how terrible this thing was. So he says they're to be killed and their bodies are to be exposed. Mm-hmm. So all see, this is a very unusual thing to do. That they could see that, and they said, this is a great warning to you of what you've done. You've to impress upon the people the awfulness of their sin. Only those that were involved. And you thought, well, that would be the end of it. That would be the end of it, finished. Oh, no. Then see what happens next. This is a real shocker, the next one. Verse 6. Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman. Now notice this, right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, Phinehas, by the way, was the grandson of Aaron, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelites into the tent. He drove the spear through the both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelite was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. Can you imagine the scene there? All the people, they realise what they've done, and they're all weeping before the tent, and they were asking God to forgive them there. And then in front of them all, this man brings this woman, this prostitute, in with him, right in front of everybody. And you can see the horror struck there must have been, Moses and everybody, just gazing at them. How can this be? Because they knew what God's answer would be. His anger, I mean, it was bad enough what they'd done there, but look what they're doing now. And God's anger was bound to fall on the camp, and they could say, well, what are we going to do now? But Phinehas, the one who got the common sense to do something about it, immediately picks up a spear and he goes and deals with them. And he goes and puts the spear through the two of them, kills both of them. And he said at that point, the plague stopped, because the plague was coming upon that for the terrible things that had been done. I put down this incredible, fragrant act, almost beyond belief, right before their eyes, while the people were weeping before the tent of the meeting. This was the final straw. I mean, with God, it was the final straw, and the fierce anger of the God breaks out with a plague. The action of Phinehas shows the horror of those repenting before God of the whole affair. His action stops the plague. If he hadn't have done that, they'd probably all got been destroyed. And you'll see how he's going to be rewarded then. Verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my anger from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honour among them. So in my zeal, I did not put an end to them. Therefore I tell you, I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honour of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. This is the divine recognition of the act of Phinehas, striking that it should be called an atonement. Very amazing, that atonement, at one-ment. It was a vindication of righteousness. There was also a personal reward. Now, if we look in Psalm 103 and verse 31... Sorry.
No,
what have I done here? I've got this wrong. No, I've got the wrong one. But anyway, in the Psalms later on, it does speak about how he was rewarded, and the fact, you know, for his zealousness. And the people, and right the way down through it, this has always been remembered, Phinehas' action here. I'll look up, I'll find out what that correct verse was later. I made a slip up there. Now, verses 14 to 18. The name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimrah, son of Salu, the leader of the Simeonite family. And the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cozbi, son of Zur, a tribal chief of the Midianite family. The Lord said to Moses, treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them, because they treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the affair of Peor, and their sisters Cosby, the daughter of Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of Pia. This not to be as a retaliation, but because Israel, as God's people, were his instruments, and this is how God is going to deal with them. Why should they have been like this, the Moabites? They had no reason at all for this. But God is going to treat them, he's going to judge them because of this. What's the message? We've got victory, by the way, in 22-24. All the things that are going to happen can easily be followed by defeat in another way. They often happen this in Christian work. You can do tremendous work, things are going all right, and then Satan seems to get in and twist the people, and it can destroy a work. I've seen this happen so much, particularly with sexual immorality. This is why it's so important, and I've put so much plans on this. And I've seen churches destroyed by this, thriving churches. Mm-hmm. And there was a great ministry in America, with, I forget the name of the chap now, and he, a tremendous ministry, and he was destroyed by it as well. Shows the danger of it. The significance of the two sins. Let's have a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's look at the right one this way. Verses 13-20. Do you see this carried on right the way through the ages, and it will go right the way. Verse 13, chapter 6, 13. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will destroy both of them. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but the Lord and for the Lord's body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us up also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two of them will become one flesh. It just shows, see, continuing this, we've still got the problems there. And the awful possibility of evil, even in God's people. He's with God's people, and see, even now in the church, this can happen. Mm-hmm.